Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Exodus, be considering this morning three separate texts, beginning first of all in chapter 25, Exodus 25. As I have said already, it is a good thing that on the first day of the new year we have a Sabbath day. No better place to be in than in the Lord's house and to meet with Him. And it is doubly good that on this day we've marked it as the first Sabbath of the month as a communion Sunday. What a way to begin the new year. In this special place of meeting with the Savior, a communion meeting. The desire to meet with God, the desire to experience His presence is something that we long for here. It's been very often our earnest and sincere prayer. The wonderful thing is that we don't have to guess as to where we can meet with the Lord. All the way through His Word, God tells us and informs us where it is that we can meet with Him. If, therefore, we are not conscious of His presence, we're either in the wrong place, or we are so taken up with other circumstances that we just miss the reality of His being with us. Either way is tragic. And the Lord's table is one of those designated places where the Lord has promised to be with His people, to meet with His people, to commune in a special way with special fellowship with His people. It's the Lord's table, a table that He has prepared, a table to which He has invited us as believers, yea, a table to which He has commanded us as believers to come. A time that we are to remember Him, a time that we are to reflect mentally and spiritually upon all the benefits that we have in the gospel of saving grace. And today, as we come to this communion service on the first Sabbath of the year, I want us to meditate, to think about this table as a place where we are to meet with our God. So many ways that we can think of the table, but I say today I want us to meditate upon that special presence, that special place of meeting that we have with the Lord as we come to this sacred table prepared for us. In that regard, I've been thinking again of the various places in the Old Testament dispensation where God promised to meet in a very special way with His people. My mind has come to a series of texts in Exodus that I've thought on many times, but I think most appropriate for our meditation today, because in many ways where the Lord promises to meet with His people in this Old Testament context, we find those same places subsumed at the table to which we come this morning. Sometimes in the Old Testament dispensation, the exercise of worship was rather complex. It was rather complicated. But a visible way that God was teaching the people what it was to have fellowship with Him, a covenant fellowship with Him, what it was to experience true fellowship with Him, what it was to spiritually worship Him. And there are three times, particularly in the book of Exodus, all associated with the instructions to build the tabernacle, the blueprints for that building, or the erection of the building, three times particularly, where God made the special promise to Israel that he would meet with his people. And today, as we prepare our hearts for our coming to meet with the Lord here at this table, I want us to survey those three texts, those three places. And on the same grounds, on the same means, with the same experience, come to meet with our God here. The first text is in Exodus chapter 25. And the first principle that we are going to see is that the ground of meeting is the atonement. The ground of meeting with the Lord is always the ground of the atonement. Let's pick up the reading at verse number 10. The Lord here is giving instructions, particularly concerning the building of the Ark of the Covenant, that central piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle ritual. At verse 10, they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about it. Other instructions concerning the staves that are to be put in the ark for transportation, at verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And here's our promise. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And I say, from this construction of the Ark of the Covenant, I want us to learn this very vital truth, that the ground of meeting with God is the atonement. As we come to consider these three passages today, my analysis is going to be very simplistic. It's an outline that you have heard me use on multiple occasions as I've come to look at many of these symbolic texts, typical texts involving Old Testament worship, pictures that God had given, prophetic pictures that point to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my outline will be very simple. I want us to look at the picture and get the point. What a picture we have. The ark, I say, was the most central figure in the whole tabernacle set up, all of the various pieces of furniture declaring something of gospel truth. But when we come to the Ark of the Covenant, we come to that central piece that above all things testified to and declared that special presence of God with his people. The tabernacle itself was the dwelling place. The tabernacle itself was where God said, here is where we will meet together. But especially in regard to the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord says there, I will meet with you. Remember the construction of the tabernacle, that tripartite division, the outer court in which the general population of the nation could enter, then the sanctuary, and then the most holy place. In the outer court, you have the brazen altar, you have the laver, within the sanctuary, the lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense, and then the veil. That thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And inside that most holy place was but one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. The climactic manifestation, the climactic demonstration of God's unique and special presence with his people. At first glance, the ark held little prospect of ever meeting with God. We have its description given to us here, a symbol of sovereignty. The rich gold with which it was constructed, overlaying the shittim wood, speaking of the sovereign majesty. The psalmist on multiple occasions will make reference to the ark as being that place from which God reigned. He sits between the cherubims. He reigns from that place. The footstool of his throne was the ark, a symbol of majesty. A symbol of sovereignty, of kingship. And if we are to learn anything, we must realize that when we come into the presence of God and meet with him, we are meeting with the king. We're coming in the presence of that one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that one that is the absolute sovereign. How majestic he is. And I say that very thought would seem to indicate that we have then little prospect of ever meeting with him. Few have right. Few have access to the king. There are barriers to kings. There are restrictions to kings. Requires having certain credentials if you're going to enter into the presence of a king. Even lessening the illustration to the President of the United States. Not a one of us are going to just knock on the door and be granted entrance. Take special appointments, special credentials. Those in authority are guarded. They are restricted. And I say the very fact of the ark symbolizing the sovereignty of God would seem to indicate that we have little chance, little opportunity of ever coming into the presence of that one that is such a majestic king. But yet we come. But yet we come to that throne of grace. We come to that way that has been opened up to us by the blood of Christ, as we're going to see. And not only do we come into his presence, but we come with boldness. But it does require humble submission. It requires caution. It requires fear. And as we come into his presence, even today, as we come to his presence at this table, we realize that we come to the presence of a king who has graciously supplied for us the bounty before us. But we come with reverence. We come with submission. We come with humility. We come in worship. The ark speaks to us of the holiness of God. Our attention there was to the cherubim, these angelic beings that are represented now, being overshadowing the ark. Cherubim every time we see them in the Scriptures. One of the most specifically designated angelic classes that we have reference to in the Bible. But virtually every time we meet a cherub, or a cherubim, the plural, we find them as the guardians of the holiness and the presence of God. Our first introduction to the cherub were there outside of paradise. After man had sinned and man had been expelled from God's presence, and now the cherubim there with the flaming swords, keeping man from entering again into that paradise of God. Guardians of God's holiness. Guardians, as it were, of the very presence of God. And here are the cherubim on this ark, which reminds us and declares to us God's unapproachable holiness, His separateness, His otherness. How can we possibly, how can we who are so unholy ever have access, ever have a meeting with the holy God? Cherubim would seem to indicate that this way is guarded. What fellowship can darkness have with light? Ark also speaks to us of the righteousness of God. We're told in verse 16 that inside the ark was to be placed the testimony. Verse 21, inside the ark, but the testimony that I will give thee. A reference there specifically to the tables of the law. Those tables of the law declaring those 10 words, those 10 commandments that God had revealed. Those standards of absolute righteousness, those standards that demand absolute perfection, inflexible, unchangeable, uncompromising, unsympathetic declarations of God's law, demanding perfection, or there be death. For the wages of sin, the wages, the payment for transgressing those laws was death. And there in the box was the law. There in the box was the law. How can we ever come into the presence of God with that unchanging law, that inflexible law that demands such a complete and a total and absolute obedience? You remember that scene? I think I remember it. In Pilgrim's Progress, as the pilgrim encounters, ends up being Moses. What was his name? Mr. Legality, something. And Mr. Legality, or if that wasn't his name, it's the name I'm giving him, beat him up, and just beat him up, and was whipping him, and without mercy, preventing him from his access to God. Bunyan identified that character as Moses in the law. The law in itself, the law in itself is a hindrance to our coming into God's presence. The law in itself precludes us from entering into God's presence, of meeting with God, because it's inflexible, it's unchanging, demanding our death. The open box gives us no hope. But the beauty of this text is, the box was not left open. If our attention is drawn to the mercy seat, make a mercy seat. Literally, the mercy seat, the lid of atonement. You make the lid of atonement. And you put that lid of atonement on top of that box. And as that lid of atonement is placed over that box, that lid of atonement upon which the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled year after year on that dramatic day of atonement, the blood is sprinkled there on the mercy seat. The blood is sprinkled there on that atoning lid. And with the lid of atonement on that box, the demands of the law were satisfied. And now as God, as it were, looks, he sees the blood upon the mercy seat. All of the demands of the law satisfied and quieted. Atonement. Atonement. And I say it's not without significance that the Lord says there at the mercy seat above the ark, there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. I'm going to speak with you there. I'm going to commune with you there. We're going to communicate the word commune to speak. I'm going to speak with you there. I'm going to meet with you there. Here's the appointed place. The place of propitiation. The place of atonement. And with the blood on that lid, all was well. The blood would come between the holy God and his righteous law. God was satisfied. The law was satisfied. All the impediments then to God's presence was removed. Reconciliation is made. Their mercy and truth are met together. Their righteousness and peace kissing each other. It's at the mercy seat that God said, I'll meet with you. That's the picture. And what a point. For everything that the box pictured is realized in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, refers to Christ specifically, not translated that way in our authorized version, but specifically the same word that the Septuagint uses to designate the mercy seat, identifies, I say, Christ as the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. That's where it starts. Unless we stand then upon the ground of Christ's atoning sacrifice, we'll never know anything of God's presence. Apart from the cross, God is inaccessible. But we have a mercy seat. And as today we come to the table, we have the sensible signs that will be put before us that point us to the atonement. We have the bread. That bread that will declare to us that real humanity in which the Lord Jesus suffered, in which he died. Christ says, here's the bread. This bread is my body, broken for you. A body that was broken in misery. A body that was broken in passion, suffering. A body that endured death as the wages of sin. Not his. Not his. For all of the demands of the law were satisfied in him. all of the requirements of that law in the box. God does not let bygones be bygones. The law of God is inflexible. It's unchangeable. It's uncompromising. It's unsympathetic. And Christ was made of a woman made under the law. That same law that you are made under, that I am made under, Jesus Christ made under that law. But the law that condemns me and the law that condemns you, the law that has condemned every son of Adam, vindicated him. For he kept the law. And he obeyed the law. And he satisfied the righteousness of God. What an act of obedience in his humanity. In his humanity. And as I say, we hold that bread here in just a few moments together. We take that sensible sign and we feel it. There's something that we can feel, and there's something that we can see. There's something we can taste. Let that be the trigger to our spiritual mind to think, to praise, to worship that one who gave himself for us. We take the cup. That cup which is the New Testament in his blood. A cup that speaks to us of the real sacrifice, the propitiation that accomplished the basis of our royal introduction to the throne room of heaven. Sacrifice of blood shedding. Today, we meet God on the ground of the atonement. The table declares that to us. Our second place of meeting, you'll find in Exodus 29. And the truth that I want us to see here is this, that the condition of meeting with God is consecration. The condition for meeting with God is consecration. Look at verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. We're talking now about that altar, that brazen altar in the outer court. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning. And just by the way, the word meat here is not talking about flesh, as we would use the word meat today, but a grain offering. Meat in the general sense of food, a food offering. Here's a food offering and a drink offering. So the meat offering here is a food offering, a grain offering in the morning, according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Here's our word, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The principle is that God sets the condition here of meeting. The meeting is conditioned upon consecration. Fellowship and meeting with God has ethical demands. The psalmist makes clear in Psalm 24 that those that ascend up to that holy place must do so with clean hands and a pure heart. There are ethical demands if we are to meet with the Lord. That's why when we come to the table, it is the responsibility of the church, of the session, to guard, to protect. I made the opening announcement that if you are not under the discipline of this or any other congregation, you're free to come. We guard the purity of the table. There are ethical demands of meeting with the Lord. Now, the picture before us draws our attention to the whole burnt offering. The attention here is not so much upon the altar, but upon the particular sacrifice that is now being detailed to be done day by day, twice every day. The whole burnt offering. One of the sweet savor offerings. One of those offerings that had a smell that was pleasing unto God. While all the sacrifices had certain things in common, the peculiarity of the whole burnt offering was that the entirety of the victim, the entirety of the sacrifice, was now placed upon the altar. There were some of the sacrifices, remember, where the priest got a portion. The one that made the offering got a portion. But in the whole burnt offering, the entirety of the victim, the entirety of that animal, was placed upon the altar. And there it was consumed completely. It was the whole burnt offering. Consumed in a way that caused that aroma wafting heavenward from that altar to be pleasing, a sweet savor unto the Lord. I say most likely the burning of that flesh would have been disgusting to you and to me. The burning of a carcass. But in the nostrils of God, a pleasing aroma. Because of what it here represented. Burning into a finer substance. In the sin offering, the trespass offering, part of the victim was taken outside the camp, remember, outside where the people were dwelling, and they were burned. And the word for burning there is destructive burning. Get rid of that carcass. But the burning here is not viewed as being destructive, but as turning something into a finer substance. Here's this burning of the flesh that becomes that sweet savor unto the Lord. And I say the principal message, peculiar message, of the whole burnt offering, nothing was held back for self. Becoming a symbol of consecration, everything placed upon the altar, everything given unto the Lord. In the ceremony described here, we have the symbol of devotion. You have the non-bloody sacrifices as well. The non-bloody offerings of the food, of the drink, the grain offering, the drink offering. Never given independently. I won't digress here too far. But it is not without significance that the grain offering, the food offering, never offered independent of a blood sacrifice. Always in connection with the blood sacrifice. And here in connection with the blood sacrifice, the shedding of the blood, the use of the blood, all of that was preliminary now to the burning of the carcass upon the altar. In connection with that was the non-bloody sacrifices, the food, the drink, that which was the product of one's hands, symbolizing here the giving of possessions unto the Lord. Everything that we have, our lives, our material possessions, the property of the Lord in recognition of what He has done for us. And twice a day this was done. No slack time. And in this place where everything was put on the altar, in this place where nothing was held back from the Lord, but everything was given to Him in thanksgiving, in recognition of what He has done for them, the Lord says, there, I'll meet with you. I'll meet with you there when you place everything and where you place everything upon that altar. Way of consecration, a way of walking with the Lord, fellowshipping with God is what we're talking about here. Now that's the picture, the point. Ideally, it speaks of the Lord Jesus, who in His perfect dedication and consecration to the Father gave Himself as a sweet savor. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5. But to that end, Christ is our example, an example to His brethren. And what application does this have for ourselves? For how can we truly think? How can we truly and spiritually meditate upon what God has done for us in sending His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh? How can we truly fill our hearts with that praise and that thanksgiving unto Him for what He has done in saving our souls and live to ourselves? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul gives his personal testimony of what it is that caused him to labor so extensively and fervently for the cause of Christ, draws our attention to the sacrifice of Christ. Having judged this, he says, that one having died for all, how then, when you think of that, he says, I'm paraphrasing, but when you think of that, having judged this, having thought about this, that one died for us, how then can we live unto ourselves? How can we live with a view to ourselves? How can we live with our own personal agenda, with our own personal interest as being supreme? If we really judge this, that He gave Himself, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We're not our own. We glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. And the table is the place. The table is the place where we acknowledge that we are His. The table is the place where we are to subdue our selfish desires, our selfish ambitions. In our opening Bible reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we have those words of exposition and application of the Lord's Supper by the apostle, what is it that Paul was correcting? What is it that Paul was correcting in that exposition? There were those there in the Corinthian church that, if you will, were living to themselves. They had their own agenda. They were seeking their own way and their own welfare, and they were failing to see the sobriety and the spirituality of what this table was to be. When you come together, is it to eat? Is it to... Why are you coming? Table, I say, is a place where we are to acknowledge that we belong to Him and that we subdue all of our ambitions, to express our thanksgiving, our devotion for what Christ has done for us. The more we think about the bread, the more we think about the cup, the more we are inclined to put ourselves in the proper place, to serve Him regardless of anything, regardless of everything, regardless of anyone else. We belong to Him by virtue of what He has done for us. Our final text is in chapter 30. The third truth I want us to see is this, that if the ground of meeting with God is the atonement, and the condition for meeting with God is consecration, the experience of meeting with God is through prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 30. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood thou shalt make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 squares shall it be, and the 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Further instructions. Verse 6. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. Verse 8, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. The altar of incense. The altar of incense. And I say we learn here that the experience of meeting with God is through prayer. The altar of incense, defined for us here and used elsewhere in the Scripture, symbolic of prayer. Psalmist says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Many things are instructive here about the altar of incense. Construction, speaking of its power, its purity. Fueled it was by the coals from the altar, as a thought in itself. The same coals from the altar in which the sacrifices were made and the blood was shed, where the atonement was offered. Same coal now, the same fuel now that will cause the altar of incense to burn. Connection between the sacrifice and prayer. The constant burning speaks of the perpetuity that we are to pray without ceasing. But the thing that I remark on this morning particularly is the location. The location of the altar of incense. Remember the tripartite division of the tabernacle. Outer court. Population could enter there. Sanctuary. The priests ministered there. Veil. Most holy place. Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest. Only once a year. And never without the blood of sacrifice could he enter into that place behind the veil. But you have the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And the altar of incense now was placed right smack up against that veil. Behind the veil, the ark, that climactic manifestation, demonstration of the presence of God. And now the altar of incense as close to that ark that you could possibly get this side of the veil. And as the smoke from that altar of incense now would waft heavenward, floating over, as it were, even into that most holy place. What a beautiful picture. Here's that which symbolizes prayer, that speaks of prayer. As close as we can possibly get to God this side of the veil is through the means of prayer. We lift our hearts. So close was the connection here, even between the altar of incense and that holy place, most holy place, that when the apostle in Hebrews chapter 9 makes reference to the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, he puts the altar of incense inside the most holy place. And there are people, scholars, who say the apostle has made a mistake in the location of the ark. No, I don't think he made a mistake. I think he's understanding the theology and the beauty of what the altar of incense, the fact of it, the power of it, the manifestation of it indeed, enters into that place behind the veil. You want to meet with God? The Lord says here, place of prayer, I'll meet with you. What intimacy. And how often have we been reminded as we come to the table, but the table is preeminently a place of prayer. We pray as we come in thanksgiving for the bread, in thanksgiving for the cup. But even apart from those public prayers of thanksgiving, our own hearts as we are there holding those sensible signs, our hearts ought to be welling up in prayer. Not even with words, necessarily. For there's more to prayer than just words. Oh, words. But the sentiment and the expression and the devotion and the experience of the heart God reads, we come conscious of Him. We lift up our hearts, we lift up our thoughts, our words of thanks, our devotion, our confession. We commune with Him in prayer. That's how you experience it. I say this is the experience of God's presence. We can be here and you can objectively be here and see what is going on and observe all of the transactions and miss out on everything. How do we experience? We believe in experiential religion. We believe in the experience of God, with the experience of holy, with the experience. It's an experience here today that we are to enjoy. You're not going to enjoy it as simply a spectator. But as we receive and as we give thanks, our hearts become overwhelmed. We express our devotion, our worship to our God. We experience the realities of the visible symbols. So as we come, we do so on atonement ground. We acknowledge that we owe everything to Him. And we come in determination that we will express our hearts to Him as we draw near to Him. What a blessed gift Christ has given to us to meet with Him here. A table of communion. A communion table. We commune with our God, with our Savior. May the Lord give us that experience today, everyone, as we come.